I want you to remember that James is instructing us on what true faith really looks like. I hope you've been taking stock of your own life as we studied these things. I hope it has been a confirmation to you. I hope you look at these things and say, yeah, I believe God has worked these things in me. On the other hand, it serves as a strong warning to those that really don't know Christ, that have really not put their faith in Him, and that really do not have true faith. Last week, we saw that true faith produces wise behavior. And I want you to see what wise behavior looks like. Look at James chapter 3 and verse 17. James chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above," that's obviously God's wisdom, heavenly wisdom, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated." That means you can talk to this person. "Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." But there is also the other side of the coin. You can also look at a man's behavior and tell that he doesn't have wisdom. Look at James 3:16. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Now this morning we're going to take a look at the attitude, which I suppose is always found in the lost man, and perhaps is found too often even in Christians. It is a very unwise attitude. James would call it the wisdom that does not descend from above. Look at verse 15. It says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." And this morning we will consider a certain attitude that does not come from God. It does not come from above, but comes from below. And it is the attitude of worldliness. We're going to consider the attitude of worldliness in the first 10 verses of this chapter. The worldliness theme is found in verse 4, where James says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And so the whole of chapter 4 is a warning against worldliness. This is not a new theme. Jesus warned his disciples about the world in John chapter 17. When he sat the disciples down in front of him and he prayed to the Father. Now the disciples are sitting there and Jesus lifts up his head and prays to the Father. They're listening to him. He says, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, in this universe that we live in, there is God's way of doing things. And then there is the world's way of doing things. There is a heavenly system and there is a world system. The world system is developed and practiced by fallen men and by evil men, by men whose wisdom is from below, as James says, by men who take no thought of God's way whatsoever, but who think only of their own way. And this morning, we're going to take a look at this thing called worldliness from God's perspective. And we want to see, first of all, the general outward manifestation of worldliness. How can we recognize it? And we see this in verse 1 of our text. "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" If you had to summarize the outward manifestation of worldliness, you would call it wars and fightings. James called it strife in chapter 3 and verse 16. But now he uses more expressive language. He says wars and fightings. This is what this world is all about. Everyone wants his own way, and it is one big fight. Now, on the big stage, You can sum up international relations by the word war. Nations war against each other. Each nation wants a piece of land, so they go to war. In business, it is war. Each company wants the bigger share, and they go to war with each other. In families, the home is a place of war. It is part and parcel of this world. It is the characteristic of this world. Wars and fightings is what this world system is all about. But we want to take a look now at the source of worldliness. Where does it come from? It is something that comes from below, of course. And we see the source of worldliness in verse 1. It says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" And it is apparent that the source of our wars and fightings lies within us. It is our own lusts. This word translated lust, by the way, is hedone in the Greek. It is the word from which we get our word hedonism. It is the ethical theory which suggests that pleasure or the satisfaction of desires is the highest good and proper aim of human life. Hedonism is the religion of self-gratification. And nothing really matters in life except your own desires, especially the desires of the flesh. And if anything impedes your progress towards self-gratification, then there will be a fight along the way. So James is very clear that the wisdom from below, that is worldly wisdom, results in envying and strife and in wars and fightings. And the source of all of this worldly fighting is lust. Oh, Mr. Lust, we've encountered him before. He has an insatiable appetite. He wants everything in this world, and he wants it now. And if he can't have it, he will fight for it. And it appears that there is a fight going on inside of you. James says that your lusts war in your members. That is, there is a war going on inside of your body and in your soul. Every lust wants to be indulged. And sometimes one has to give way to another, you see. You can't have it all at the same time. And no lust is ever fully satisfied. It always wants more. We've seen the source of worldliness. It is our lust, which always seeks self-gratification. But now we want to see the results of self-gratification. This is found in verses 2 and 3. It says there, "You lust and have not, you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war. Yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Now I want to analyze these verses here, and we find first that a life of self-gratification is a life of never-ending frustration. This is what he's saying in verse 2. Look what James says. You lust for something, then what happens? You can't have it. Lust is insatiable. You can never satisfy it. And when it is not satisfied, then what, you see? And James says, you kill. That is the worldliness cycle. It is a very frustrating cycle. And it is a vicious cycle. And it is a destructive cycle. When you cannot have it, you will finally kill to get it. James repeats the cycle for emphasis in verse 2. He says, you desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war. There you go. And I hope that's not the story of your life, because this is the life pattern of the worldly man. He wants everything in this world, and he must hurry to get it. And he can't quite get it all, and he's very frustrated, and he fights whoever is in his way. His life is dictated and controlled by his lusts, and it is a life of never-ending frustration. I suppose that's why people do crazy things to themselves. You see, they're very frustrated. Secondly, I want you to see from our text that a life of self-gratification is usually a life of prayerlessness. In verse 2, yet you have not because you ask not. Now I want to tell you that Mr. Lust, who resides in you, is not a prayerful man. He doesn't have his eyes on heaven, but he has his eyes on the things of the world. He is not too concerned about others. He is consumed with himself. He is not too concerned about the things of God, and he does not stop to pray at all. Now you'll notice that we're considering the results of a life of self-gratification or worldliness, and we have seen that it is a life of never-ending frustration and a life devoid of prayer. But then we see that a life of self-gratification, if there is prayer at all, if this man bows to pray at all, it is a life of prayer with wrong motives. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Mr. Lust thinks of nothing but himself, and if he can't get what he wants by fighting, then as a last resort, he may look up and ask God. But if he thinks to pray at all, he's only concerned with getting what he wants. He is interested in worldly things and earthly things and sensual things, as James puts it, and devilish things and things that satisfy his own self. And James says, when you pray like this, you're asking amiss. Don't think that you'll receive anything. I want you to take a look at the description of worldliness in verse 4. We need to sort of understand what it looks like. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now when you read this verse, you immediately think that the theme of the verse is adultery. But upon closer inspection, you'll see that the main thought is friendship with the world. That's the great sin that is at issue here in this verse and in this text. This whole context is concerning worldliness, and James is still contemplating the theme of worldliness in verse 4. And we see first that friendship with the world is the sin at issue. It is the friendship with the world that is the root sin here. The sinner in this context is the one who sets his heart upon the world. Oh, how he loves the world. He wakes up in the morning with his heart set on this world. He finds his happiness in this world. And he will conform himself to this world. Whatever the world is like, that's what he wants to be. Whatever the world has to offer, that's what he wants. And he loves the wisdom of this world. He will do anything to maintain his friendship with this world. He will join in on all the fun and in all the sin of this world. He will adopt all the vain philosophies of this world. He lives for this world, and all his affections are upon this world. But then we see that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Do you see that in verse 4? This world-loving attitude makes you the enemy of God. It is rebellion against God. It is, in fact, treason against God to set the world upon the throne of your heart. You have rejected God when you have loved the world more than Him. Every day, you shall show much more interest in the world than you do in God. 23 hours and 59 minutes, you have sought after the world, but then you bowed for 1 minute to seek God. And when you bowed for 1 minute, you asked for worldly things. You didn't ask for wisdom or forgiveness or for godly character, but you asked for some worldly thing. You asked for your lust to be indulged. And if the world is your lover, then God is your enemy. You see, you show yourself by your love of the world to be the enemy of God. I want you to listen to what Jesus said in a very simple statement, Matthew 6:24. He said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." So here would seem to be the admonition for all of you who claim to be Christian. Stop all of your wars and fightings which would seem to arise from your love of the world. Quit loving and serving and seeking the world because it puts you at enmity with God. You should seriously consider what the spirit of the world is and what the fallen condition of the world is and what a temporary state the world is in. And if you consider the evil condition of the world, it will be hard for you to be friends with it. And you'll find it very hard to be friends with it and love God at the same time. Your heart was formerly conformed to this world. The world was evil, and so was your heart, and therefore you were very compatible with the world. As early as Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God looked around and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But now God has changed your heart. Now you have a new heart, and your new heart is not a friend of the world. I want you to see from our text that friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. I think this is why James is using this very graphic illustration here. Look what James calls those who have friendship with the world. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. James is using a physical sin, it appears, to illustrate the sin of worldliness. There is a strange woman knocking on your door. She is dressed provocatively. She is batting her eyelashes at you. And she wants you to leave off from your worship of God and come out and see her. And her name is the world. Physical adultery is always pictured in the scriptures as a very gross sin and a very common sin. It is a hedonistic sin. It is a sin of self-indulgence. And it is a picture of you leaving your husband and going in to another man. You see, you, as Christians, are the bride of Christ. You have made marriage vows to Him. And yet the world tries to seduce you away. And when you are lured away, you have committed adultery against your God. The very nature of marriage is exclusiveness. It is God's design for marriage. and there are many reasons for it, but it is a very graphic picture of our exclusive relationship to Christ, you see. Marriage is a picture. And therefore, worldliness here is compared to adultery. It is choosing the world instead of Christ. You leave your husband sitting there, he's Christ, and you go worship the world. I want to note here that it is not living in the world that is a sin. We are not encouraged to move into the desert or go into the mountains or into the wilderness. We are not warned, but we are warned not to be a friend of it, you see. We are to maintain heavenly values and not worldly values. We are not to be lured into the theories and the philosophies of men. We are not to indulge in the sinful practice and the evil thoughts of the world. Ellie's not with us this morning. I was driving Ellie home after church last Sunday. She's now in the sixth grade, 11 years old, and she was telling me about her school lessons, and she began to tell me how her teacher was teaching about the Stone Age and the prehistoric periods on the earth and how there were millions of years on earth before man appeared. And she sort of hesitated when she was telling this story because she realized that that's not true, and she knows it's not true. She had told me before that she knows that's not true. But I reminded her that this was a worldly theory which derives chiefly from a denial of creation. This is what you're left with if you deny God and His creation. You're left with unsupported theories. It's called worldly philosophy. You see, worldly wisdom is earthly and sensual and devilish, and it is our duty as Christians to cling to the wisdom that is from above. We believe God's word on the matter, and we don't cave to the theories and speculations of the world. All speculations which are contrary to the word of God are worldly speculations. All attitudes that are contrary to the will of God are worldly attitudes, and all actions that are contrary to the commands of God are worldly actions. If we are, in fact, Christians, then we cannot continue to hold hands with the world. Nextly, friendship with the world is our natural condition as attested generally by the Scriptures. This is found in verse 5, which, by the way, is a very difficult verse, which is interpreted differently by different commentators. It says in verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" This is a very perplexing verse. First of all, there is no such direct quote found in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." And in addition, there is some disagreement as to who the Spirit is that dwelleth in us. Some equate this to the Holy Spirit. Others equate it to our own spirit. So is James talking about the spirit of man or the Spirit of God? It seems to me here that James is talking about the Scriptures in general and not any particular Bible verse. He's free to do that, you see. The Scriptures teach in general that the spirit that's in man lusteth to envy. Everywhere in the Bible, this is a universal truth. Man's spirit is sinful and worldly. You don't have to read far in the Bible to see that. And so, is the Bible wrong when it makes such a general revelation? No, the Bible is absolutely correct in its evaluation of the human spirit. And the scriptural evaluation is that the human spirit in each man lusts and is jealous of all worldly things. That's your nature. We've seen the great problem. It is the spirit of worldliness that lies in each of us. It is a very great problem and a very great sin. It is the lust for self-gratification that lies in each of us. But now we come to the good news, and that is that there is a remedy for worldliness, you see. This is the great thing about the Bible. It does provide remedies. It does provide the answers. And we find the remedy for worldliness in verse 6. And we find that it is the grace of God. It says in verse 6, "But He giveth more grace." From this, I want us to see first the availability of grace. Do you know that many people in this world think that there's no hope? That there's no hope for them. They know they're wicked. They know that they are God haters. And they think there's no hope. But the Bible is here to instruct us that there is hope. There is hope for all sinners. And that hope is grace. We want to see the availability of grace. Our God is a very great God, and He has a very great reservoir of grace. It is one of His infinite attributes. And God is very proud of His grace. When God rescues a man from sin and from hell, it is to the glory of His grace. I want you to listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His," what? "Grace." God is interested in His own grace. He's interested in honoring and glorifying His grace. But the grace of God is not exhausted on the day of our conversion. I'm sure you know. There is much more grace for you after that day. God will finally take the worldliness out of your heart. He will do it day by day, month by month, and year by year. If you belong to Christ, He is going to cause you to love Him more and love the world less. It will be His work in you, and it will be His work of grace in you. Now, if it is His grace that will do it, that tells me that it is not your work that will do it. The lure of the world is too great for you, but God will do a very great work in you, and finally you will love Him more than you love the world. So look to Him for grace to overcome the world. It is available in Him. But I want you to notice from this verse the free nature of grace. It says, "But He giveth more grace." I know that your first inclination is to say, "But I don't deserve such a good turn from God. How can He possibly look with favor on me? I have gone whoring with the world. I have barely thought of Him while I have made the world my lover." But I want you to see from our text that the cure for your worldliness is a free gift from Him. He giveth grace. Since you won't come to Him, He will come to you. He will come to the world's pleasure house and find you. He will come and find you in bed with the world. And you will expect Him to slay you on the spot. But then He will gather you up in His arms and take you home and pour grace on you. He will forgive you freely, and He will cause you finally to forsake your love for the world and to love Him. His grace is an overwhelming force. It will grab your heart and compel you to love Him. Your heart will be so overcome with His grace and with love for Him that you will forsake the world. God's grace has overcome my worldly heart 1,000 times, and he will overcome yours as well. But we should not overlook the efficacy of God's grace. It says, he giveth, what's the next word? More grace. This word translated more is in the Greek, let me try to pronounce it, mydzone. And interestingly, this word means comparatively more. If two things are being compared, the one thing is comparatively more. And in this context, it seems that God's grace is comparatively more powerful than the spirit of lust and envy that resides in your heart. God is stronger even than your evil inclinations. Verse 5 paints a very bleak picture when it says that there is a spirit that dwelleth in us that lusteth to envy. But then we come to verse 6 and we find a very strong conjunction. It is the word, but. What a word, you see. There seemed to be no hope, but. You know, a lot of apologies are like that, aren't they? I'm sorry, but, you know. So we must pay attention to the but there. Your spirit of worldliness is very strong indeed, but what? He giveth more, comparatively more grace. He gives grace that is even stronger than your worldly inclinations. Never doubt God's ability to overcome your sinful inclinations with his grace. And aren't you blessed indeed if it is his will to do it? I want to move quickly here into the general rule of application of God's grace. This is also found in verse 6. It says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the who? Humble. It is clear that we cannot earn God's grace, but we can put ourselves in a class upon which God prefers to shower his grace. Now, we've already seen in James that God prefers to choose the poor of this world. Do you remember that? James 2:5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Not many rich are called, not many wise, not many noble. Says in James 2:5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And now we find that there is another class of people upon whom God prefers to shower his grace. And who is it? It is the humble. It is a general rule. And so I would advise all men everywhere to lay down their sinful pride and to humble themselves before God. It will put you in the way of God's grace. There are two rivers running side by side. One is the most attractive river. It is sparkly and clean and very inviting, like my swimming pool. It's so clean right now. Had to tell you that. It's been bad all year. A lot of algae and vacuum. It's beautiful now. That's the way this river was. This river, though, is called Pride. And most men prefer this river, you see. They fight each other to gain entrance into this river. But there's another river running alongside, and it is called Humble. It is the best, it is the least attractive river. It is poor in comparison, and there are not too many who enter into this river. But God stands where the rivers begin, and he has healing mercies of grace, you see. And he pours his grace into the river called Humble. And those who bathe in this river are cleansed of their sins and of their worldliness. So we see that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But now James has some commands to the worldly. This is found in verses 7 through 12. So let's pay close attention to the commands which are given to us. It says, first of all in verse 7, submit yourselves to God. This is probably the real issue. The worldly man has not submitted himself to God, and so the great command for the worldly is to submit to God. Break off your friendship with the world and renew your friendship with God. We are to submit our understandings to the truth of God's Word. We are to submit our wills to His will. We are to willingly and joyfully submit to His providences in our lives. God brings many things into our lives that we did not plan on, and we humbly bow to His wisdom and His plans in the matter. So first of all, submit yourselves to God. Secondly, verse 7, resist the devil. The devil will naturally oppose our submission to God, and he will bring some pressure to bear upon us to leave God and resume our worldly pursuits. But we are to resist him. We resist him first by being very alert. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. And that means keep your eyes open, watch for him, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and he wants to devour you. But we also resist by putting on God's armor and especially by believing God's word. Let me read you Ephesians 6:11-18. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. You see how important truth is. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There you go. If you want to know how to resist the devil, Ephesians 6:11-18 is a good start. Thirdly, verse 8, draw near to God. It says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. It is imperative that we draw nigh to God. Jesus once said, all that the Father giveth me shall what? Shall come to me. Now it is the Father who draws you, but it is you who comes. The heart that has rebelled must come back to the foot of God. You have left His house for worldly pursuits, and now you must come back home. The spirit that has long been estranged from God must come back and converse with Him once again. You must draw near to God and become acquainted with Him again. And here's the great thing about God. He will meet you on the road back. You barely know the way back. You've been gone for so long and so far away. But if you set out to come home, He will meet you in the way. It says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son finally came to his senses after he had wasted his substance in a far country. And he said, I will arise and go home to my father. And he arose and came home. But when he was still afar off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, and his father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And when you come back to God, He also will run to meet you. And He will fall on your neck and kiss you and forgive you, and He will restore you. But your duty is to hit the road on the way back to God. Nextly, the command is cleanse your hands and purify your hearts in verse 8. Here is the problem in verse 8. You see, you're a sinner and you are double-minded. You have professed to love God, but you have gone off into friendship with the world. You are torn between the two, and God will not share you with the world. A woman comes home and tells her husband that she has found another man, and she wants to alternate weeks. She'll spend 1 week with her husband and then 1 week with the other man. She thinks this will work out fine. But the husband says, I won't have that arrangement. You either choose me or choose him. And God is very exclusive too. He will not share you. Either you will have him or you will have the world, but not both. So get the filth of the world off of your hands and out of your hearts. Send this other man away, this man called worldliness. But that's not all. It says in verse 9, repent with mourning. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. When you decide to come back to God, don't come back as though you have done nothing wrong. But come back with tears in your eyes for what you have done. You have committed a great sin. True repentance will be with a good deal of tears. Nextly, in verse 10, it says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. I want to hurry on here and give you some warnings. These are warnings to Christians in light of the sin of worldliness. This is found in verses 11 through 17. I suspect that there is a good bit of worldliness in all of us, even in Christians. And now James will warn us against two manifestations of worldliness. If these things appear in your life, then your heart is still worldly and you are still sinning against God. First of all, in verse 11, isn't it amazing how much the tongue comes back into play? He says, don't speak evil one of another. This is a very worldly thing. The Greek word signifies speaking something about someone which may hurt or injure him. Matthew Henry says here that our lips must be guided by the law of kindness as well as truth and justice. Listen to what Solomon said about the virtuous woman. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. The worldly tongue is an evil tongue, and its goal is to injure. Here's what I've found. Even if something is true, it doesn't always have to be said, does it? In fact, the general rule is that love covers a multitude of sins. This is 1 Peter 4:8. And so the general rule is not to speak evil of one another. Now, if you are the person that always wants to find fault and always wants to have a discussion about everyone else's faults, then this sets you up as though you are the judge of all things, and you're not the judge of all things. The sum and substance of the law was to love one another. And even Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged, you see. So the general instruction is not to speak evil one of another. This is a sign of worldliness and not godliness. Secondly and lastly, don't go about your life with presumptuous confidence as though you are in control of all things. This is found in verses 13 through 17, where it says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You do know that every second of every day we are under the providential control of God. His will is the one that will be done, you see. Not our will, but His will. Our will is always contingent on His will. He's God, and we are not. Our plans rarely go through without interruption or modification. The worldly man does not consider God's will in the matter. He's almost oblivious to it. He makes his plans without consideration of it. But the godly man always has the will of God in his thoughts. I want to close with this illustration. Miss Grace Wilson, do you remember her? Miss Cheryl remembers her. It's her mother. Miss Grace Wilson passed away a few years back. And she had a very good outlook in this regard. I wouldn't even be thinking of such a thing. But when she would go out the front door, I'd say, "See you next Sunday." And she would say, "Lord willing." That's the godly attitude, you see. Because we don't know what's happening today, tomorrow, or Wednesday, or next Sunday. And she would say, "Lord's willing." And that is the attitude of the godly. Would you pray with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this text now that you have presented before us. There's much there, Lord. Help us to grasp it. Help us to grasp the general truth that worldliness is not a good thing. It's enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Help us to grasp that clearly. Help us to make application in our own lives. Help us to seek you first, to contemplate you first in all things, and all these other things shall be added to us. Father, bless us now as we go on into the fellowship hall, as we share together, fellowship together, and eat together. Thank you for your provisions. Thank you for this food. Thank you for those that prepared it. Bless it to our use. We pray in Christ's name.